Luke chapter 2, reading right now, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Last time we looked at the Gospel of Luke, the end of chapter 1, he was talking about the birth of John the Baptist. And now he's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And just like in chapter 1, the way that Luke puts these stories about these two cousins, Jesus and John, side by side, invites us to do this comparison and contrast. So at the end of chapter 1, the time came, we read, for the elderly Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son, John, just as the angel had foretold. And the friends and relatives came over rejoicing. Now the time comes for Mary, the virgin, to give birth. And she gives birth to a son as well, just as the angel has foretold. But where are all the friends and relatives? There are none. Because unlike Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband, and John, Mary and Joseph are far from home when their son's born, possibly a 90-mile journey by foot, depending on how they got there. And we don't read of any friends and family gathering around them. In fact, the only people we read about, we'll look at it later, coming to visit them right after the baby's born are these shepherds, probably strangers to Joseph and Mary, as far as we know. And what detail we do get about the circumstances right at the birth of Jesus isn't really very pretty. The house where they're staying is too crowded, probably because all these people had come to Bethlehem for the same reason, to register, because that was the law. Everybody had to go to their ancestors' hometown. We'll talk about that later. So verse 7 says that when Jesus was born, Mary, his mother, laid him in a manger, a place where farm animals, hay, or food would be kept, because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't think we're supposed to necessarily picture Joseph and Mary wandering around Bethlehem and all the hotels have no vacancy signs over them. But if you've ever had a baby, and I know many of you have, or been with someone who's having a baby, you know that it is not really a spectator sport. So here all these houses are crowded with people. And as far as we can tell, not necessarily people who Joseph and Mary knew very well. And so I would imagine that Joseph and Mary wanted some privacy to have this baby delivered. And even after the baby's delivered, you like to have some like alone time as a family when your baby's born. You don't necessarily want to be sleeping in a room with 20 people who are all kind of camped out for this registration. So I think that seems to be the situation Luke describes, to get privacy of some kind, and to take care of their newborn in some kind of peace. Joseph and Mary are forced to use the area of the house, or possibly a stable behind the house, maybe even a cave, where the animals would be kept and where their food is kept. So there's this manger there. But what's the point of Luke telling us this? He didn't tell us what kind of crib John the Baptist had when he was born. Well, again, we're contrasting John's birth with Jesus' birth. John's birth, as far as we can tell, was just pretty like normal. But Jesus' birth, it's almost more in the direction of maybe people in refugee camps, what they have to go through today when they're trying to kind of scrape out some semblance of normal life when everything's in upheaval and really they have no place to go and no privacy and they don't have any money to buy their way out of this crowded, crazy living situation. That's what it's like for this family when Jesus is born. In other words, Jesus' birth is a story of a lowly birth, of a vulnerable baby to lowly, vulnerable parents in disorienting and chaotic and humbling circumstances. Have you ever felt like a lowly, vulnerable person in disorienting, chaotic, humbling circumstances? You just don't even have the power to act like you got it all together. Did you know that Jesus can relate? So this baby's birth is unimpressive, less impressive than most births. Contrasted with John's birth, we've gone down on the social ladder and down the standard of living ladder. So that's one contrast that we see, Jesus and John. But there's another contrast that Luke is drawing here. Look again at verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus. Caesar the August One, the Great One, the Revered One. And if you know, remember some history, Caesar Augustus was really famous for being a mighty emperor who brought peace and stability to the whole Roman Empire as the first bona fide emperor of Rome. And Caesar Augustus snaps his fingers, and people in far off places under his authority, places like Israel, have to get up and go register in their ancestors' original hometowns for tax purposes. That's how powerful Caesar is. Luke also mentions this other governor with a fancy name, Quirinius, another powerful man, not as powerful as Caesar, but still a political influencer, a man with power over this whole area of the Roman Empire. And part of what Luke's doing when he mentions these guys is just he's setting Jesus' birth in its historical context. This is not a fairy tale. Luke does not believe what he's describing is some sort of once upon a time. He doesn't say once upon a time. He says in those days, in those specific days when Quirinius was governor of Syria and Caesar Augustus was on the throne. And just like those men were real, this baby was real. But Luke's also doing something else. You hear a name like Quirinius, especially to his original readers who probably knew who that guy had been. You picture Caesar, and you just get this clue about his immense power over his empire. People are obeying him hundreds of miles away. And then you read about this baby. This baby who Luke's already shown us is actually God's chosen king. God's anointed one, the Christ. He's the true Lord, the angels are going to say, who governs everything. He is, in fact, the descendant of David that God had promised long ago would be born in Bethlehem. And here he is, this glorious descendant of King David, born to be king, born to nobodies. Far from their home, in a small crowded town, all in upheaval among animals, without even the normal middle class comforts of a baby crib and relatives who could spoil and celebrate the baby. And this, of course, the point that Luke's making is just this is what happened. It is what God did, even using the decrees of Caesar Augustus to get it all done in the right town, according to the prophecy of Micah, which we don't have time to look at. God sent his eternal son to earth as a baby. God became man, but he didn't do it. He didn't send his son in the form of a king, a regal prince to the most important family. He wasn't born to someone with influence like Quirinius. Jesus wasn't born as he had every right to be, if he was going to be born at all, as emperor of the Roman Empire or something like that. No, this baby is born as the opposite of Caesar Augustus. He's named Jesus, a common name to Joseph and Mary, common parents, and laid in a manger because they didn't have a crib. In other words, what we see here in these verses is that God in Jesus has stooped incredibly low. Not only has God stooped low by becoming human at all, but he's stooped low by becoming an obscure, lowly human. Not a top dog, fancy House of Caesar, rulers of the world. A tiny, insignificant Jew in the middle of tiny, insignificant Israel, in the middle of this vast and mighty Roman Empire. But it is ironic. It's supposed to be like, oh, this is strange, even though we're used to this story, a lot of us. Because despite all appearances, this baby is the most important person in the empire. Not Caesar, not Quirinius. He is, in fact, the most powerful person in the empire. Not Caesar, not Quirinius. The appearance of the angel shows this baby is way more important than those guys. And if that was true at Jesus' birth, how much more true is it now that he's raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, seated on the throne of the majesty on high? Jesus didn't need to climb his way to the top to prove himself. He was born the Son of God, the King of glory. But what we see at the beginning of his life is that Jesus had voluntarily pushed his way down to the bottom. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God has stooped low in Jesus. That's the first thing we see here. But there's more to the story, because God hasn't just stooped low in what Jesus came as. God has stooped low in who Jesus came for. And that's what we see in the next section we're going to read. We see God bypassing the glorious rulers of this age and the people the world thinks are important and the people everybody is impressed with. And he's come close to nobodies and invited them into his glorious kingdom. So we saw this contrast between Caesar and baby Jesus. But we see another contrast in this next section. God sends his glorious, mighty angel army. And he doesn't send them to the important Caesar. He doesn't send them to the important governor of Syria, Quirinius. He bypasses Herod the Great over in Jerusalem and with all the priests and the elders of Israel. No, from the exalted realm of heaven, God sends these angels all the way down to a bunch of shepherds outside of Bethlehem. So let's look at these next few verses, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Isn't this wonderful? I mean, Caesar's busy trying to count all his people. And in the meantime, God sends an uncountable army of angels, a multitude of the heavenly host, which isn't even the whole thing. It's just an uncountable number out of the bigger number. And an appearance of his terrifying, beautiful glory to shepherds. Now, some people, I am not a shepherd expert, but some people make a big deal of how shepherds were despised and unclean and outcast. And that might be the case. One scholar whose work I respect points out that the evidence we have for that being the attitude in Jesus' day is not really there. There's evidence for that being the attitude of Jews few hundred years later, but we're not really sure that that's how shepherds were viewed. And actually, in the Old Testament, New Testament, shepherds are generally actually presented in a pretty positive light. But it is true, and I think this is one of the reasons why God sent the angels to these guys, it is true that being a shepherd was nothing to be proud about. In the story of King David, for example, when he's young, it was the youngest brother who got stuck watching the sheep. It wasn't a glamorous position. It wasn't a powerful position. It was dirty, tiring work. You even read it here. They're keeping watch over their flocks at night. They have to stay up all night taking shifts to watch these dumb animals. Nobody had big dreams of growing up to go to shepherding college, PhD in shepherding. It was important work, but it was lowly work. We might compare it maybe today to being an auto mechanic or something like that. It's not cushy, it's not fancy, it's kind of dirty, smelly, rough. So think about what God is doing, if this was in our day. Imagine, it would be like God sending glorious armies of angels with the most important news ever told about the most important person ever born, and God doesn't send them to the White House, God doesn't send them over to the Pope, God doesn't send them to Joel Osteen's church or John MacArthur's church or anything like that. It's like he sends his angels with his glorious announcement down to Jerome, to the mechanics on Jerome Avenue under the train. And so the point seems to be this. God has come low in Jesus, and he's come for lowly people. He's come for lowly people. He's come for unimpressive people. People with nothing to be proud about. The fact that Jesus had come for those kind of people, we see that in the angel's announcement to the shepherds. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? For all the people. Not just for the special class, not just for the elites. This is good news of great joy for anybody in Israel at that time, if they would receive it. And then what the angel says next in verse 11, "For unto you, shepherds, is born this day a Savior." This baby born to be king and Savior, says the angel, is born for you, shepherds, for you, auto mechanics. God the Son has come low for lowly people like you. So maybe you're here today and you think nobody sees you. Maybe you feel like a very unimpressive and uncared for person. Maybe you feel you've been passed over in your career and everyone else has moved on and you're stuck, you're going to be doing the same thing till you die. Maybe many of your friends have gotten married and you feel like that ship has sailed for you and you're invisible to the opposite sex. Maybe you feel a little embarrassed if you stop to think about it, about your level of education or about your job or about your finances, if people really knew what was going on there, or about your family, what's happening behind closed doors, or your apartment, or your appearance, or your clothes. Nobody ever acts like you're important. And to be honest, it doesn't really bother you because you know you aren't. God has sent angel armies to shout loud and clear, a Savior has been born for you. A king has come to bring God's kingdom for you. God the Son has come low for lowly people. There's only one qualification, one thing you need on your resume for those who want in on this amazing grace. You have to admit you're lowly and come near to the lowly Savior. You have to admit you're lowly and come to the lowly Savior. Have you ever stood in the wrong line for something for a long time, it's not moving, and then you finally realized, oh, wait a minute, it's not even the right line? Well, there's only one line that leads to the Savior King and the grace that he gives. And it's the one that says, lowly people, line up here. Is that the line that you're in? In Matthew 5, we hear Jesus' first foundational requirement for anybody who wants to be in God's kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those lowly enough to admit they have nothing to offer, poor in spirit, and that they need what the King offers. You know the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What does that imply? That without Jesus, you and I are poor. Are you in the poor in spirit line, saying, I need Jesus or I have nothing? If so, then the words of the angels are words of good news, of great joy for you. God the Son has become low for the lowly, for you, auto mechanics, for you, single moms, for you, worn out working class dads, for you, high school dropouts. We could go on and on. But we also know from Scripture that this actually goes deeper to a spiritual level, past appearances. So whether you don't look lowly, maybe your resume is this long, the good news that the angels preach is that God has come low for you, secret drug addicts, for you, people with hidden eating disorders, for you, adulterers, for you, homosexuals, for you, murderers, for you, porn addicts and thieves, liars and gossips, for you and me, sinners, each and every one of us who deserve nothing from God but his judgment. But instead, he has sent his Son, lo, to lift these sins from off our backs and then to lift our eyes to meet his, full of grace and the power to cleanse us. For you, Jesus was born. For you, he grew. For you, he served and suffered and bled and died. The eternal, glorious Son of God, worshipped by angels and adored from eternity. For you, Christ has come. If you will admit that he's the one you need, you can have him. And you can have all that he's come to do in your heart and in your life. For you, he's done all this. Unless, of course, for some unfathomable reason, you don't want him. He's come low for people like you, but you're not willing to give up your sin or your pride, or your desire to rule your own life and be your own king. You're not interested in living like you need Jesus or love Jesus. Why wouldn't you be? Or maybe you don't think you need a savior, not this kind, not the kind that tells you you're a sinner who needs a savior, not the kind who tells you you're a rebel who needs a pardon, not the kind who tells you you've been serving yourself but you should be serving God, not the one who tells you the reason I came low for you is because you are lowly. And so maybe at the end of the day, some of you here don't really feel lowly. You're pretty proud of your accomplishments, religious or otherwise. You've been successful in your little sphere. You're pretty content with how you've handled life, how things are for you. So why rock the boat at a good level? That could be a reason why people don't come to Christ. Not because you don't believe he came for lowly people, You're just not in that line. Don't really see yourself as one of the lowly people. And as long as that is the case, this good news is not good for you. The lowly king came for people in the lowly line, for people who have come by God's grace to recognize, if I get what I deserve from God, it's not a pat on the back, it's a ticket to hell. I have nothing to offer, but I have everything to gain. I'm going to the king in a manger, the lowly king. Not to make myself look good, but because he looks really good. So if you feel like maybe that's you today, you feel like, yeah, I actually am proud. I don't really like thinking of Jesus having to do this for me because I'm low. Then I just urge you to humble yourself before God and tell him that and ask him to change that. God, if I need this Savior, if I need this Savior, then I must be lowly despite my pride. Forgive me. Take me as I am, Jesus, and show me my lowliness and show me your greatness. And brothers and sisters, if those who confess Christ is your Lord, is your Savior, it's worth pausing to think about how this plays itself out in our lives. Do you associate with people who the world around you considers lowly? Because that might be an indication that you identify as one of the lowly people. But if you consider them beneath you, or they're never in your home as a peer or a friend, or you just kind of serve them from a distance, or the lowly, whoever that would tend to be in your worldly way of thinking, are they ever on your heart as a brother or sister? Or do you just complain about the lowly people? Do you notice them? Or are you only drawn to people who seem like they kind of have something to offer you at your level in life? God in Jesus has come low for lowly people, so let's embrace each other. Even those who the world would say, why would you associate with them? You say, what do you mean associate with them? I identify with them. We're the lowly guys. Jesus is our king. I think the shepherds responded to this announcement that their Savior was lying in a manger, maybe because that sounds like the kind of king for us. The shoe sounded like it fit, and so they went with haste to try it on. Let's look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So here in these verses, we see the outcome in seed form. The rest of Luke's going to show us more. But why has God come low for lowly people? And you start seeing the why in the shepherds' lives. But let's back up and actually just look at how the angels sent by God describe the why God has stooped low for lowly people. Verse 14 again. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So just briefly, two reasons for God's coming low. One is for God's benefit, one is for our benefit. God gets praise in heaven, and his people get peace with God on earth. So just think about that second reason first. What does the birth of this baby have to do with peace? Well, the birth of the baby, we know, was the beginning, but it's really the death of this baby after he's grown that answers the question. what does his birth have to do with peace? And I'm glad you asked, because it lets me read one of the most beautiful passages in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You start seeing this with the shepherds, right? They believe, they come and see this Savior, and joy starts to happen. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peace on earth among those with whom he is pleased. Peace with God through the death of his Son in our place, so that as our representative, when we put our trust in Jesus, he takes our sins' punishment, buries it in the ground, rises from the dead, and we get the blessings that his obedience have earned. Peace with God. But it doesn't just end there. God's work in our lives doesn't reach its end point when we feel self-fulfilled, when we feel peace. God's work reaches its end, its goal, when God gets glory from our lives and from our mouths. So that's the first thing the angels say, right? Glory to God in the highest. The peace that God gives to his people, reconciling us to a relationship with him through Jesus, is intended to lead to praise, because that's what a right relationship with the Creator is anyway. If we have a right relationship with our Creator, then we're going to be worshipers. We're going to be praising him. We're going to be living for him. That's what we were made to do. And so when God makes peace with the sinner by bringing them to faith in Jesus, that starts to flow out in that person's life through praise to God. And you see that in the shepherds as well. The shepherds left praising and glorifying God. But it's not just that the shepherds talk to God, they talk to other people about it too. In verse 17, it says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Shepherds were like the first evangelists. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. They were the first gospel choir. And they don't just come and see Jesus. They come and see him and believe what they heard, and then they start to talk about him. And this pattern is one of the major dynamics of the normal Christian life. Come and see, go and tell. We gather every week to come and see Jesus afresh in the gospel preached, and then we go and tell. We go out to glorify God as we obey him and speak of him and praise him. So, Christian, is this you? Is this a pattern or an aspiring pattern in your life, to be looking at Christ in the gospel every day and then to be going and telling? Who do you plan to tell? Who do you want to tell what you have seen and heard in Jesus Christ? This is why God has come low, that there might be glory to God in the highest and in your life, in how you live, in how you speak and how you sing. And that doesn't mean how well your notes are, but that you're praising and glorifying God for his grace in Jesus. God has stooped low in Jesus to bring peace to lowly people and be glorified in their praise. This is the sum up of what we see in this passage. God has stooped low in Jesus to bring peace to lowly people and be glorified in their praise. And so if you are a believer in Christ, then this is why God has come low for you. God has stooped low in Jesus to bring peace to lowly all you and to be glorified in your praise. Come and see Jesus. Go and live for him. Let's pray. Help us to see your Son, Father. Spirit, open our eyes to see the incredible grace in how Jesus has condescended to become lowly, even to the point of the shame and agony of the cross, that lowly sinners like us might be brought into your eternal family. Fill our hearts with true faith and true joy and true hope that overflows in rejoicing. You did it in the shepherds. You have done it for so many of us. May we not grow weary or bored with the story. May we be your witnesses to what we have seen and heard and to what you have done in our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would wake up those here who do not yet see Christ as the one they need and the one they want. We pray this in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen.